Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. And it is for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel according to the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me.
Our Lord and our Father, as we come to your word, we ask that as you spoke through your servant Paul to Timothy so long ago, so you may speak to us, that we also may be people who are equipped for the task that you've given to us, shining as lights in this world. In Jesus we pray. Amen. It's the first time I've come to a pulpit and been told that how to deal with fire if it comes down and how to get people out of the hall. I do remember once being in a church in Indonesia in the middle of a prayer meeting, and the building began to shake. But rather than thinking it was some spiritual reaction, we hastily got outside because it was an earthquake. But whatever fire comes this morning, I'm sure the duty elder knows what to do about it, so we'll be in good hands. Well, I don't quite know what's been happening with your plans to start a series on 1 Timothy, because last week Mike was ill with stomach problems, and this week I've got a heavy cold that descended upon me suddenly on Friday. So if my voice gives out, we know that there's something about Timothy that we don't quite know what's happening with it. So I come this morning to begin your series through this letter to Timothy. Every apostle needs a Timothy. Here was a man that Paul could totally rely upon. When he couldn't go somewhere himself, he knew if he sent Timothy, he would do the job in the right way. Wonderful if you've got someone like that. When he wrote to the church in Philippi, in chapter 2 of that letter, he said that he had no one like Timothy, someone who wasn't concerned about himself and his own interests, but really about the interests of Jesus Christ and of his people. In fact, in that chapter, where Paul has told the Philippian Christians to have a mind like that was in Jesus, he brings forward one example of a man who's been obedient in that way, and that is Timothy. He is a remarkable young man. And we've got the privilege to begin to read a private letter to Timothy. Now, one shouldn't really read other people's correspondence, should one? So we're sort of eavesdropping in some ways on this very personal relationship expressed in this letter. We're perhaps like those who pick up collections of someone's letters after they're dead. What we don't have when we come to read Timothy, and what we so often need, is footnotes. Footnotes to say, well, what was meant by this was X, Y, and Z. It's like if you do read someone else's letters, if you are invited to, we read things and we think, well, what on earth do they mean by that? Why are they saying that? What's the background for that? Why do they use this word and not that word? And of course, here we are with a letter written nearly 2,000 years ago in a very different context. There are things that we read through because of our context and understanding and don't realize sometimes that, of course, for the first readers, there were different associations, even in sort of obvious words that we all know. Take the word Saviour. We know Jesus as Saviour. We don't think of the Roman Emperor proclaiming himself to be the Saviour, do we? But for those in the first century who read a letter like this, they would think Saviour. There's the claims of the Emperor. They would think Gospel, good news. There's the claims of the Emperor to have good news for the Empire. And now here is the Apostle Paul speaking about God and about Jesus Christ in the way that other people are speaking about the Emperor. There's a tension there that we maybe don't realize. We have to realize that this letter, like most of the New Testament letters, are actually written into a particular situation. That's fairly clear from what we read, isn't it? I have sent you to Ephesus to do something specific. There are problems that have arisen. And these are the issues that are there as the background to the whole letter. It's perhaps unfortunate that since the 18th century, Timothy 1 and 2, Timothy and Titus have been referred to as the pastoral epistles. Never quite sure what a pastoral epistle is. Spell checkers don't like it. You know, you go pastor and you get pasture or something. But people take it as if it's, here is a handbook that Paul is producing on how to run a church. Now, we can learn many lessons from this book. And I don't know whether you're going on to 2 Timothy after this and on to Titus eventually. We can learn many lessons about how to run a church from what Paul is writing to Timothy. But we must always remember that Paul is writing in a particular context. It's rather like when we read the book of Acts. There are some people who read the book of Acts and they say, in Acts it says this, so this is what we must do. I remember a few years ago there was a church that had lost its whole eldership. I won't go into the details of why it lost its whole eldership. Lost its whole eldership overnight. And so they gathered together and they said, well, in Acts chapter 6, 7 men were appointed to deal with the church. So they said, we need 7 men to lead this church now. Now, that's a very wooden way of reading Scripture. 7, yes, good biblical number. But there happened to be 7 appointed for a specific task in Acts 6. It's not a mandatory thing that you must have 7 people leading the church. You haven't got 7, have you? No, if that was mandatory, you'd be disobedient. It's not. When we read the book of Acts, we know that it's part of the history of the church. There are things that are peculiar to those particular times. But the danger when we come to a letter like this to Timothy is that we don't always ask those questions. Now, why is Paul writing this at this time in this context? Is this something that was specific for him at that time? Or is this a general statement that we must apply in every situation and every circumstance? So, as we go on through the letter, and as Mike leads you on through most of the letter probably, this is surely something that we must always be asking. What is the actual context? This is a letter written to Timothy. And we know quite a lot about Timothy, don't we? We know that he was a young man who grew up in a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. Obviously, when Timothy was young, the Greekness prevailed. The father decided what was to happen. Timothy was brought up, first of all, as a Greek young man. And then Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother came to understand something about the gospel, and Timothy himself became a Christian. And then the Apostle Paul came along and said, likely young man for ministry. It's an awful risk, isn't it, when someone like Paul turns up at a church? I spent many years trying to send people out to Asia. And I know some people were rather cautious when they said, Ray, I'm retiring early. And I would then say, now what do you do? Oh, you're a school teacher. We've got a place for you in the Philippines. Off you go. Or like someone that I was at university with, who I met again a couple of months ago, and they said, we're not really sure what we should be doing with our retirement. And I said, I think there might be a place in North Korea for you. Now, the sort of thing I've been doing, Paul did even better. And more rigorously, in fact, because when he came across Timothy, this son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, he said, I want you involved in ministry to mixed churches, and your mother's Jewish. We better circumcise you before we go any further. So Timothy had to have that rather painful operation. In order that he might be fitted for a ministry that was comprehensive to both Jews and Greeks. Because Timothy was someone like Paul himself, who was a man of two worlds, who understood the Greek world because that's where he'd grown up, that's where his associations were, and knew the Jewish world because that was his heritage. And Timothy, like Paul, is able to minister into these mixed situations. He's very valuable from that point of view. And he's being sent to Ephesus. And once again, we probably know more about Ephesus than almost any other church in the New Testament. There's so much that's written to the church. We know the story of how Paul first visited Ephesus and found some people who were Baptists and didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. No, they were followers of John the Baptist. Beginnings of a church there. It was a church to which Paul had written a letter, Ephesians, setting out the way in which the power of the love of Christ demonstrated within the congregation would be the counter to all the threats that the church felt from a society around them that was controlled in many ways by magic, by people seeking to influence the situation and to deal with problems by spiritual powers directed against others. And Paul in Ephesians, as he sets out the gospel, comes in towards the end of the third chapter to speak about the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus manifest within the congregation, so that you have a congregation that is standing there secure in the love of Christ, whatever might be happening around. It's a church to which Jesus spoke in Revelation chapter 2. A church to which he had to say, you have left your first love. Now repent and return. It is probably the church also in which John the Apostle was active. And John writes a lot about love. And we're going to come to that in a moment. Because this appears to be an ongoing issue in the church in Ephesus. The question of how love is to be expressed and the value of love demonstrated within the congregation. So we know a lot about the church in Ephesus. It would appear to be that both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John had work in Ephesus. And as we go through the New Testament, Ephesus seems to be there as the third great center of Christianity after Jerusalem, Antioch, and then Ephesus. The center of Christianity in Asia Minor, the area we now know as Turkey. And it's to this church that Timothy, that bicultural man, is sent to deal with particular issues that have arisen. So what are the problems that have started in Ephesus? Paul says, you need to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, another instance of what happened in Ephesus, we know from Paul calling together the elders of Ephesus, called them to Miletus on his journey back to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 20. And then in the course of what he said, I know that the time will come when people will arise from within your congregation who will lead you astray. And he gives a warning then about what might happen in the congregation. It would appear that the situation that Timothy is facing is the very situation that Paul had already warned them about. Certain men had arisen within the congregation. Now, what had happened with these men? These men who are part of the church, who have been part of the church, who have maybe been leaders within the church. What has happened that makes them become those who are teachers of false doctrine? Here, I think, is a study that it's always good for us to think about. What is it that takes people away from the truth? Those of us who've been Christians for many years have had the sad experience of seeing people who once were keen, active Christians now no longer being keen, active Christians. Or people who had once held firmly to the truth of Scripture to become those who are rather free of the truth of Scripture and perhaps doubting the truth of Scripture and no longer reliable teachers. You know, we can ask questions about where people have been and what they've done. And we often look at their pedigree and we think, UCCF travelling secretary must have been okay. Or, yes, he was assistant pastor in that congregation. Or he grew up under that ministry. Or there's some other association where it appears to be that they must be sound. But what are they actually teaching now? What are the priorities of their ministry? And what has happened, I believe, in Ephesus is not so much that people have begun to think this is something false that I want to teach, but they've drifted away from the foundations. They've been distracted from the main thing of the gospel into other things. They have taught false doctrines. They've devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, this is not a warning to those of you who've been tracing your family tree that you might end up as heretics if you continue doing it. Presumably, the genealogies refer to the genealogies of the scriptures. Most of us don't look at them very much. Most of us read them through rather quickly. But there appear to be people here who began to work through these lists, whether to work out their own descent if they were Jewish believers, or to try and find some esoteric secret meaning in the names that there were. But they focused on that. And there were those who got caught up with myths. There'd been a pattern amongst philosophers in Greece of taking myths and seeking to teach moral precepts from the myths of the gods. Was it that these Christians, seeking to contextualize their message, had begun to do something similar? That they had begun to pick up these myths? We're not quite sure. But what we do know is that because of their concentration on these things, they are now false teachers in the congregation. Secondary matters have become prime matters for them, and prime matters have been disregarded. Now, do we see that happening? Do we see that happening in our own life and in our own experience? I remember many years ago when I worked in Indonesia, one of my colleagues began to recognize that members of the congregation we were ministering in, whilst they were professing to be Christians, their real heart commitment for security was on charms and other things that they brought from their animistic background and the islands from which they'd come to the city in which we were working. We had one very curious experience of a man who was dying of cancer, terminal cancer, should die. And he didn't die. And my friend and I visited him, and my friend said, "Are you holding on to something? Is there something you're holding on to and not just holding on to Christ?" And he said, "No." And he still didn't die. So my friend went again and said, "Are you holding on to something?" And eventually he said, "Well, yes, there's something in a drawer at home. Would you go now and take that and destroy it?" And he still didn't die. My friend went again and said, "Is there something you're holding on to?" And he still said, "No, there isn't." And then one day he called a nurse and said, "There's something here under my pillow. Will you please take this and dispose of it?" And then he died. It was good to preach at his funeral and say that this man, who had the sort of name that you think must mean that he was Mr. Rorong, so he must be wrong in something, but Mr. Rorong, he had the opportunity to repent and turn from these things. But my friend, who was conscious of these things, he began to see that this maybe should be his main ministry. And I said to him, "No, brother, your main ministry is to preach the gospel. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that overcomes Satan. It is Christ who has defeated all the powers of evil. This is but one symptom of the way in which Satan holds on to the hearts of many of these Christians in Indonesia. Yes, it needs dealing with, but don't let it become so much part of your ministry that you neglect the other ministry that God has given to you as a gospel preacher." There may be issues that concern us. Issues may be in society. And we begin to get involved in campaigning on particular issues. But the danger is, if we get to that point where the issue on which we're focusing becomes more important than gospel preaching, and we begin to think that the success of our campaign is what's going to complete the work of God in the salvation of England, rather than the preaching of the gospel, we forget that it's not moral transformation that saves a person, but it's a work of the cross of Christ that transforms people from the inside out. That's our real work. Yes, we're going to get involved in these other things, but it shouldn't detract from the gospel. And the problem with these people in Ephesus wasn't just that they moved away from their gospel foundations because of their special interests in myth and genealogies, but that they'd also brought disputes into the congregation because others didn't agree with them. Surprise, surprise. You can imagine a group of people who are having their Bible study and sitting down on one of these long passages in Chronicles with a great long list of genealogies. Someone saying, now that man is the most important man and his name means so and so and the significance is this, this and this. And someone else says, no, I don't agree at all. And then they begin to find that they can't fellowship properly together because they have become disputers of particular issues. Whenever we get involved with any particular issue, the danger is that it becomes something that divides us as Christians unnecessarily. There are those who get caught up with the book of Revelation. Many Christians avoid the book of Revelation, that wonderful book with all those images. You know, it's better than any modern film that bombards you with images, the book of Revelation. But sadly, many Christians miss out on it. Many Christians say, ah, I don't understand the book of Revelation. I'm going to put it on one side. And they don't enjoy all the mixed images. But there are other Christians who then say, ah, this is wonderful. This tells us about the future. If we get into the book of Revelation and understand it, we'll be able to say this is what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and so on and so forth. And, well, we're off. Not only that we're off on a journey of our own, but we then have a dispute with others because they don't agree with us on our particular interpretation of Revelation. And the clear things of Scripture are abandoned because of things that are rather more difficult to understand. And that's what we major on. Or maybe, sometimes the same people, who not only delight in the book of Revelation, but they go back to the prophecies in the Old Testament. And rather than seeing the prophecies in the Old Testament through the spectacles of Christ who has come to build his church, they try to see the prophecies working out in modern Israel today. And their focus is on Israel as a nation in the Middle East. And they seek to discover verses from the Old Testament that somehow predict this or that happening in the history of Israel. And once again, there's division. I've probably taken a hostage to fortune. I hope not here at Rock, but I know in many churches, if I happen to mention the whole question of Israel and happen to mention something that people don't agree with in what I'm saying about modern Israel, the attacks at the end of the service are more venomous than anything else I ever experience. Because this is something that divides. Because there's some obscure aspect of prophecy in the Old Testament that becomes our center. Or maybe it's other issues. And I believe this passage would make us think about those issues on which we disagree with our brothers and sisters in Christ and how we handle that disagreement. Because it's clear that here at Ephesus, the disagreement has become crucial to the dividing of the church and the abandoning of the true purpose of the church. Next month, I've got to give a paper at the Muslim World Forum of Global Connections, which brings together various mission agencies who are involved in reaching out to the Muslim world. And I've got to give a paper on how can Christians disagree Christianly? Why is that? Because of the disputes that have rocked the world of Muslim evangelism, with petitions against Wycliffe Bible translators being circulated on the internet, saying they've become heretics because someone somewhere has translated a word in a way that others don't think is true to Scripture. And so issues of debate and discussion have become critical divisions. Well, last year I attended some consultations on the question, with a very limited aim actually, bringing together people who have different views on what the ministry of women should be within the church, and seeking a very limited goal that those who disagree but who are Bible believers should actually be polite in what they say against one another and not be throwing out accusations of heresies to which people are going just because they happen to disagree on this particular issue. Sadly, it was a total failure. People whose hold on the gospel was identical found that they wouldn't sign a statement that said, we'll be polite among one another. That is when an issue of debate, which probably you'll get onto when you get into chapter 2 eventually, depending on how healthy speakers are for the next few weeks, when eventually you get into chapter 2, you'll be wanting to talk about it. But if the interpretation of that passage and other passages comes to the point when Christians who agree on the central issues of the gospel are slanging one another off, and caricaturing one another as awful heretics because they don't agree, then something has gone wrong. Here is the message of 1 Timothy 1, I believe. That we don't move to that dangerous area where our concern about the interpretation of a particular passage of Scripture, especially if it's a passage that needs a lot of understanding and is not easily understood, our disagreement about the interpretation means that everything that's meant by Christian fellowship goes out of the window. Because what does Paul say? Well, he says that these people, let's just move on through the passage. I'll try and get through at least these first 11 verses. Paul says that these people, they've got caught up in the law. They want to be teachers of the law. How have they been interpreting the Ten Commandments? Paul refers to them here. Yes, the law is good. The law is right. The law is God-given. But what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, says Paul, is especially directed to the unbelievers, to those who don't worship God as they should, that they might recognize those aspects of their behavior that are sinful. The law doesn't bring holiness. This isn't the way. As I said earlier, the Spirit of God works from the inside out. It's the transformation of who we are and what we are and our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. That is what transforms our behavior. Not regulations, not laws, not emphasizing of these things towards believers as if law keeping was going to produce the perfect church. So where is the center of it? Verse 5 is the center of what Paul is wanting to see. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Love is at the center of the Christian gospel. It's at the center of Christian experience. And it should be at the center of Christian behavior. That, why are we Christians at all? We are Christians because of the love of God. A love that began in eternity. God loved us before the foundation of the world. You know, intellectually, I find that very hard to grapple with. To have the thought that God, the creator of the universe, before he began the creation of the universe, was thinking of Michael or Ian or another Michael, or, you know, he was thinking of us as individually and loving us and saying, I'm creating this universe in order that this person who's going to be born, however many thousand years you like after the creation of the world, that's another issue, of course, on which people like to argue, isn't it? However many years after the foundation of the creation of the world, this person, I'm going to show my love towards them. I'm going to bring them into a relationship with myself. And the whole of creation is moving towards this. The love of God in planning our salvation. The love of Christ in coming and showing that love, in demonstrating that love, in pouring out his life's blood, because he loved us so much that he wanted our sin to be dealt with and to bring us into a relationship with himself. And the love of the Holy Spirit that's come and worked in our hearts to open our hearts to the understanding of the gospel so that we should turn from our sins and believe in Christ. That love is at the center, isn't it? The center of the message of the gospel. But then that love flows on. It flows on into our experience. The love of God has flooded our hearts. And that love of God flows out from us to brothers and sisters in Christ to form the new creation that is bound together by the love for Christ and for one another, and are seeking to manifest here on earth something of that wonderful love that will be our experience for all eternity. This, says Paul, is where the center is. The center is not in disputing, but in loving. Love is patient and kind. Paul has written to the Corinthians about how love is to be understood. He writes to others, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That awful command upon husbands. Such love. Such love expressed in a community of people here on earth. And what did Jesus say? That when the world sees how much the love of Christ permeates our community, then they will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In the second century, one of the early church fathers said, "See how these Christians love one another." It was the hallmark of early Christianity, this love for one another. Love, which comes from a heart that's been purified by Christ. Love that flows through into a consistent action with a clear conscience and a faith that is not hypocritical. A consistency of faith and practice. Our lives will be a demonstration that we don't need the law to control us. Because love controls us. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It's the gospel that shapes us. Sound doctrine produces right behavior. Paul doesn't want to see a congregation that can pass a doctrine exam. But he wants a people who will live out the doctrine. People who will live out what the gospel enshrines. False teaching leads to false behavior. But we are in a worse situation if we are those who dot every I and cross every T of doctrine, but don't live as gospel people, full of love one for another. Lord, keep us from that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, help us to be true gospel people, where we are not distracted into issues that cause us to bite and devour one another, but those who are overwhelmed with your love, so that we love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.